Mark chapter 5. This evening we'll be talking about more miracles and a rejection if we get that far in chapter 6. But first the miracles, and there will be three. Well, there were two. There's two left. We had one. There's three altogether. The first was the demoniac that we had last week, remember? Now we'll have two miracles in verses 21 through 43, and those two miracles will be interrupted or interwoven together, and we'll see why that is in a moment. But just as an overview of this section, verse 21 through the end of the chapter, first, in verse 21 through 24, Jairus, and he's a ruler of the synagogue, comes to Jesus to report that his daughter is sick and dying. She's about to die. So they start off towards Jairus' house. Well, while they're on the way, a woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years touches his garment and is healed. So we have a healing there. And Jesus stops to talk to her. Now, while Jesus is doing this, a messenger comes from Jairus' house and says, there's no need to hurry anymore because your daughter died. She's no longer alive. But Jesus then goes on to the house and he raises the little girl from the dead. And that's the overview of this section. And these miracles are woven together for several reasons. Why are these events connected by Mark in this manner? And we have three reasons that we can give for that. First, historical reasons. That's the way it happened. I mean, that was the sequence in the history of the events. That's the way these events took place. But not only that, they're connected to show that when Jesus delayed, actually, that was the result of, or that resulted in, the girl's death. While he was delaying with this woman that was hemorrhaging, that delay caused the little girl to die. So they didn't get there in time. So that presents an opportunity for even greater display of Jesus' power than if she'd merely been sick. He'd been healing sick people. He'd been casting out demons. Now he's going to move on to show that he has power over even death itself. So they're connected this way to demonstrate that Jesus' power could save not only from the precursor to death, which is illness, sickness, it could actually save from death itself, and we'll see that as we look at this context. Now, another interesting feature of this section is, as we go through it, we'll see that Jesus came in contact with three things during this time that would make a Jew ceremonially unclean. First, he had contact with a Gentile, the demon-possessed man, the demoniac that we looked at last week. Second, he had contact with blood in the case of the hemorrhaging woman. Now, all of these things would make someone ceremonially unclean, and he had contact with a dead body as well. That would be Jairus' daughter after she had died. So any one of those things would have made a Jew ceremonially unclean. But Jesus was the only one who was not defiled by this. And in fact, he made the unclean clean instead of the unclean making him unclean. You see what I mean? Because he cured the demoniac. He cured the woman hemorrhaging. He raised the dead body. So he made the unclean clean. So what it all goes to prove is that the power of Jesus is to save is even greater than the power of sin to defile. We talk a lot about the power of sin here. Jesus' power was greater than that. It was greater than the power of sin. So he's going along and start with verse 21. It says, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him. And so he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. And he went off with them, and a large crowd was following him, pressing in on him. So in verse 25 through 34, we have an interruption of that story. Because Jesus said, okay, we'll go heal your daughter. And they started off together. Now in verse 25 through 34, there's an interruption. Verse 25 says, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. And that's literally, I will be saved. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So there's the interruption. They're going on their way to Jairus' house to cure his daughter who is fatally ill. And we get interrupted by a woman who has been hemorrhaging. Now, we don't know what the nature of the hemorrhaging was. It just doesn't say. We don't have any information that tells us what she had endured at the hands of many physicians. It just says that she'd endured much at the hands of many physicians. And I'm sure some of you can relate to enduring things at the hands of physicians. I notice our physicians aren't here tonight, so I can't tease them. The Talmud, you know, the Talmud was a book of writings of the rabbis that interpreted the Jewish law. It wasn't law, wasn't the law, and it wasn't inspired. It was written by men. The Talmud records some treatments that they recommended for this type of sickness. And they had several. First one, drinking a goblet of wine containing a powder compounded of rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. I don't know if there's any healing properties in garden crocuses, but she wouldn't be able to talk very well if she took alum, you know. That was one of the things. Oh, sure, now they come in. The second, a dose of Persian onions cooked in wine while speaking the words, arise out of your flow of blood. Now that one would have probably killed me because onions don't settle well in my little tummy. I love them, but they don't settle well. But that was one of the remedies for this. Any kind of a sudden shock, I guess they treated it kind of like the hiccups, you know, if you came up behind her and yelled, that would stop it. And finally, carrying an ostrich egg in a certain kind of cloth. Now, I don't think that would have any efficacy. I don't know. I'm not a doctor. But carrying around an ostrich egg doesn't seem like it would cure bleeding. But those were the things that the Talmud said you should do for a condition like hers. So why did she go up and touch Jesus' cloak? Well, back in that time, there was a popular belief that the dignity and the power of a person was transferred to their clothing. And she thought, even if I can touch him, I will get some of that power, touch his clothing. And that's what she was thinking. And in fact, in the Old Testament, ritual impurity was passed along or transferred with contact from an unclean person's clothing. Look at Leviticus 15, and you can see that. And you can see why the mindset that she had was that this is a great teacher. This is Jesus. If I can just touch his clothing, then maybe that power will be transferred to me, as it was, as we saw, as Jesus did it. But in Leviticus chapter 15, and 25. We better study Leviticus. My pages are still stuck together in my mind. 25. Now, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity. She is unclean. And any bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her like her bed at menstruation, and everything on which she sits will be unclean, like her uncleanness at that time. You see how it could be transferred to material objects and then thereby transferred to another person. Now, this is talking about ritual impurity. It's not talking about something that's hideous or bad or anything. It's ritual impurity. Remember that. It's not saying that it's a bad thing. It's just saying that it's ritually impure, because when they went to the temple to worship, the whole temple pointed to the blood of the Savior. And that's the blood that was to be concentrated on, the blood of the Savior. Everything, remember, inside the tabernacle pointed to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. So it's ritual impurity, nothing more than that. So that could be transferred. Maybe she thought it worked in reverse, too, if she could transfer it over to him, that she could get well. But she had a big problem. Her problem had three parts, because it was a physical problem, the hemorrhaging, but not only that, it was emotional. I mean, think about this. 12 years of treatments, she spent every penny she had, and she got worse instead of better. So that would be very discouraging. Would be for me anyway. Not only that, not only was she physically impaired and emotionally impaired, but she had a social problem as well, because she had been ceremonially unclean for 12 years. Now, what did we just read back in Leviticus about someone who is ceremonially unclean? Nobody else would even touch her or go around her. So I'm sure that would have been a very socially devastating condition to be in, and an emotionally devastating condition to be in. So that's why we have her so anxious to get cured. Now Jesus responds when he feels her touch his clothing in verse 30, where he says, immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Now this question that Jesus asked, do you suppose he asked because he didn't know? Now remember, we're talking about God here. Do you suppose he asked because he didn't know who touched his garments? No. His question wasn't asked to get information. It was asked to get a confession. And the woman, she'd made a very bold move. I mean, for an unclean person to sneak up and touch a rabbi, that was a bold move. The Jewish laws concerning ceremonial cleanliness, she broke them, basically. But Jesus had the power to turn that into not a defilement for him, but a cleansing of her. So he flipped it right around. The disciples, their attitude, we looked at this passage before when we were seeing how the disciples kind of got short-tempered with Jesus once in a while. And this is one of those places where they do. In verse 31, it says, and his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? In other words, you're surrounded by people. How are you going to find out which one of them touched you? So they get a little snotty about the whole thing. But again, he wasn't asking for information's sake. And she does come and tell him the whole truth. Now in verse 34, this is the lesson that Jesus is teaching to Jairus, where it says, he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So why did Jesus allow this interruption? First, he wanted to give time for Jairus' daughter to die so that he could make a bigger display of his power. Secondly, he wanted to teach Jairus that it was the woman's faith that had been the instrument of her healing, and not the fact that she touched his garment, but her faith. So now we get back to the Jairus incident in verse 35 to 43. It says in verse 35, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any more? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe. See how that ties back in? He just told this woman, your faith has been the instrument in your healing. So what does he tell Jairus? Don't be afraid, believe. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, and he entered the room where the child was. So he put everybody out of the place and get out of here. I only want the people who believe in here. And that'll be important. So we'll see in a moment. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated from Aramaic means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. So we have a development here of Jairus' faith. And that development goes first from his request. And he started way back in verse 23, and he made a request out of faith when he said, he implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. So Jairus had every confidence, every faith that Jesus could heal his sick daughter. Now, did he believe that Jesus could raise her from the dead? Well, the text doesn't say. But that's the unfolding of his faith. First he believed, yes, he can heal. I've seen him. You know, word was out. He could heal people. He could cast out demons. And then Jesus makes a demonstration of the power of faith. Verse 34 says, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your afflictions. So here's Jairus, and what did he ask for? He asked Jesus to come so he could lay hands on his daughter. Well, Jesus said to the woman with the hemorrhage, your faith was the instrument of your healing, not the fact that you touched my garment. So he's teaching Jairus something. I don't have to lay hands on her to heal her. He did a long-distance healing. Remember, we saw that before. So he demonstrated to him the power of faith. And then the strength of his faith is tested in verse 35 and 36. Last part of 36, saying, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And that word believe there in that verse is a present active imperative. That means keep on believing. Even in the face of death, keep on believing is the lesson of what Jesus is teaching Jairus. Now, God often develops faith by delay. Have you ever noticed that? He develops our faith by not giving us what we want right away when we want it. And of course, that drives us crazy in our culture because we want immediate gratification. Did you ever go to McDonald's and you go to the first window and they take your money? And then you go to the second window and they say, oh, we're out of this. Could you pull forward and wait? No, I'm not going to pull forward and wait. You give me my money back. I don't go to a fast food place to wait, you know. And that's our whole mentality of our culture. I don't want to wait on anything. Well, you pray to God and he develops your faith by delaying his response. And we have the same attitude. Well, maybe not quite as bad as my attitude is towards McDonald's, but you see the idea? God is developing faith here. Jairus, now, he probably agreed with the messengers. No point in bothering Jesus any longer. She's dead now. But Jesus' delay here provided time for the daughter to die. Now, that may seem horrible and terrible to us, but we're going to see in a minute when he heals her, it's going to be absolute healing instantaneously. He knew he was going to do that. So he allowed her time to die, and that provided an opportunity for Jairus to have even more faith. Faith in the face of death itself. We had a similar event in John 11. Remember Lazarus? Look over at John chapter 11. And we have exactly the same thing, and we kind of made exactly the same comments over there. Starting at verse 1, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" So it's pointing out the close connection Jesus had with Lazarus. So what do you expect Jesus would do? Lazarus is sick, really sick. Boy, I better get over there right away so I can heal him. Well, if you look down at verse 6, you'll see what he did. "So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Explain that, if you can. He just hung around. "I think I'll hang around here for a couple days. Then I'll go down, see Lazarus." I mean, that sounds cold to us, but the incident is the same. The point is the same, and the lesson is the same. Look down at verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, "So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him.'" So he said, "I'm glad that Lazarus died, because that is going to improve your faith when you see that I can raise him from the dead." And that's exactly what he does, as you know, in the story. So now back to Mark. And an interesting thing to note, back in Mark chapter 5, first in verse 39 and then in verse 40, that the unbelievers there were denied evidence. In verse 39, it says, "And entering in, he said to them, 'Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep.' They began laughing at him." So these were the mockers. They were laughing. "Come on, you're crazy. She's dead. I know a dead person when I see one." But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions. Who were they? They were the believers. So to the believers, he was going to give evidence. To the unbelievers, get out. He wouldn't give them evidence. You know, this is probably the opposite of what I would have done in that situation. Somebody laughed at me and said, that girl is dead, you idiot. You think she's just sleeping, she's dead. I would have said, okay, come over here. I'm going to show you something. And I would have raised her up, you know, said, put that in your pipe and smoke it. But that's just me. Jesus didn't do that. He denied them evidence. He said, get out. So God does not put evidence in front of a mocker. You either believe God or you'll never know God. It's just that simple. You believe God or you will never know him. God does not bend his knee to the human intellect. He just doesn't do it. So unbelievers were denied evidence. Believers are given evidence. When you come to the Bible, you turn to Genesis 1, and it doesn't make one argument for creation. It just says it. God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't argue the fact. It just says that it is. Now, if you want to look into the facts, you'll find oodles of evidence of creation, and you'll find that the other side is... I won't get into that now, but the first issue you have when you open your Bible is simply this. You either believe it or you won't know God. It's just that simple. So he's going to show the believers evidence here. And the focus of this passage is on Jesus' complete control of the situation. In verse 40, it says, they began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions. And those are emphatic. He did it. So he was in control of the crowd. In verse 21, where it says, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him. And so he stayed by the seashore. So he was in control of the crowd then, in verse 24, and he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing on him. So you have this big crowd, and they're crowding him in from the very moment he steps on the beach. And in verse 31, it says, and his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? But in verse 40, they began laughing at him, but putting them all out. So he's in control of the crowd. Here they were squashing him all the way from the time he hit the beach over to Jairus' house. And when he gets there, they laugh at him. He says, beat it. And they go. He's in complete control. He is in control in the face of death. Every word, every action he takes is calm. It's calculated. He never gets excited about, oh no, what am I going to do now? I can't even get Persian onions down her gullet because she's dead. No, he is in total control of the situation. And as with all of his healings, there is no recovery period. In fact, what does he tell them to do? In verse 43, he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. She was so well that she woke up hungry. You know, he said, hey, give her some food for crying out loud. She's been dead. But she didn't need any recovery whatsoever. She could just get up, go and eat. And we see that in all the healings. There's never, ever a recovery period involved. Now in chapter 6, we'll get to a rejection at Nazareth. When Jesus goes home to Nazareth, we're going to see him rejected. In verses 1 and 2, we have the setting. 6:1 says, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. His hometown, actually, you could say, well, that was Bethlehem, wasn't it? Well, he was raised in Nazareth. He was called the Nazarene. That would have been called his hometown. Verse 2 says, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? So the reaction of the people, and if you read this in the Greek, it's very apparent, maybe more so than English. The word astonished, for example, is very strong in verse 2, where it says that many listeners were astonished. Astonished is the word ekplaso. Ekplaso is a compound word. Plaso means to be struck with force. To be struck with force. Ek means, you all know that one, right? Out of. But the idea of the word is that you get hit so hard you lose your senses. To be struck with force so hard that you lose your senses. We might say dumbfounded, flabbergasted, something like that. Just completely taken aback. That's a very strong word. So the question of the people then is, and they have a general question and particular questions. The general question, where did this man get these things? Now what does that mean? In verse 2, it says, where did this man get these things? Well, literally, in the Greek, it says, where to this one these things? Which even makes less sense now, I'm sure. But what it means, it's a derogatory remark, and it means these things and this man don't go together. Something's wrong here. These things, this man, doesn't fit. So wonderful things coming out of this man's mouth. Now they go to some particular questions. First, about his wisdom. It says, what is this wisdom given to him in verse 2? Now notice the assumption behind that. What's the assumption behind that? It's kind of like you see on the detective shows sometimes. This guy was too dumb to figure out this crime for himself. He had to have somebody plan it for him. And that's kind of what they're saying about Jesus here, is that, you know, this is real wisdom. He couldn't have come up with this himself. Who's behind him? Who told him that? Who gave him that? What is this wisdom given to him? Not that he has, but, I mean, look, he doesn't even have a doctorate. He doesn't even have a master's. How on earth could he know anything about the Bible, about the Old Testament? So he must be getting his wisdom from somebody who is qualified. They ask about his works. And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Interesting thing to note here. And these were the people who were astonished because such great things were coming out of the mouth of a carpenter. And you can almost hear them spit when they say it. Even those people, they were positively not on his side, you could say. They never doubted his miracles. Never once. They didn't say, he's an imposter. He's a carpenter. How could he do miracles? He's an imposter. They don't say that. They say, how can this guy who's just a carpenter do these wonderful miracles? So they never doubted the veracity of his miracles. And that's one of the things that you see in the New Testament when you talk about the resurrection, you talk about the miracles. And any historian will tell you if you get an opponent saying something about a guy, then, you know, it must be true because that's the last thing they wanted. For example, the resurrection, that was the last thing in the world that they wanted anybody to find out about, and yet they had to admit it because it happened. Same with his miracles. They would have discredited them. The resurrection. If they wanted to disprove the resurrection, all they had to do was one very simple thing, wouldn't it? Produce the body. Show me the body. They didn't. They couldn't. So very interesting here that even those who didn't favor him did not deny the veracity of his miracles. The word performed, again, it's a present tense participle. If you know present participle, stresses continuity of action. He did them, he kept on doing them. And all of these things go back to the word where. And then literally, it's where from did this wisdom come from, was given to him? Where from these miracles as performed by his hands, and where from is where this particular questions go back to. So we have a conclusion in verse 3. The conclusion gives us the reason that the people were so dumbfounded. Why were they so dumbfounded at the words coming out of this man? Verse 3 says, "Is not this the carpenter?" Again, as I say, you can almost hear him spit when they say it. Jesus was nothing but a carpenter. Now, in the Greek-Roman world, anybody engaged in a menial trade like that was scorned. I mean, they were one step above slaves. And here was this Jesus, he's nothing but a carpenter. In fact, one of the early opponents of Christianity, a guy named Celsus, he dismissed Jesus with the remark that he was only a carpenter. Only a carpenter. Next one is really an insult. It says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" That's a big insult. He was the son of Mary. Why is that an insult? Well, according to Jewish custom, a man was always associated with his father. And it was an insult to associate a man with his mother, even if she was a widow. They still associated the man, you know, so-and-so, son of so-and-so. And the so-and-so was always a guy, the father, not the mother. So they're insulting him here by just calling him the son of Mary. That's an insult. What they're doing is, well, you know, Mary and Joseph went down to Bethlehem, and that's a, they have an army barracks down there, you know, and she got pregnant. Well, she got pregnant before that, but, you know, she got pregnant and said that she was still a virgin. So they're calling his legitimacy into question. They didn't go along with the virgin conception theory. And the words "took offense" are kind of interesting in verse 3, where it says they took offense at him. Took offense, it's scandalizo. Bet you can guess what English word comes from that. Scandal, sure. Scandalizo. It comes from a noun, that scandalon, that means to catch in a trap. So what is happening here is these guys, the ones that are criticizing, are caught in a trap. And it's the trap of their own human viewpoint. They just can't get past it. This guy's a carpenter. We don't even know who his father really was. How can he be doing these things, and how can he have this wisdom? They couldn't understand him, so they rejected him. In verse 4, Jesus states an axiom when he says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." Remember, even his family didn't believe him until later. So he compares himself with the prophets, who, of course, what did nation Israel do to the prophets? They killed him, sawed him in half. The book of Hebrews tells all kinds of terrible things they did to him. Now there's a limitation given in verse 5 and 6, and I just want to end by remarking that you shouldn't misunderstand this. Verse 5 says, "And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." He could do no miracle there. Why was that? Does it mean he was unable to do miracles? Of course not. He was Jesus. He could do anything. He didn't have the freedom because Nazareth was a town of rampant disbelief. Just rampant disbelief. And that was his hometown. That's why the axiom, "A prophet is not recognized in his own town. Now we'll pick up with the 12 being sent out next time in verse 7. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of Mark and the lesson that you've given us. And we pray that we can have faith in our Lord and Savior no matter what the circumstances, even in the face of death itself. It's in his name we pray. Amen.